Second Chronicles 24, 20 through 22. Then the Spirit of God came on Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada, the priest. And he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus God has said, why do you transgress the commandments of the Lord and do not prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord. He has also forsaken you." So they conspired against him. And at the command of the king, they stoned him to death in the court of the house of the Lord. Thus Joash, the king, did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son. And as he died, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." Now, just for the record, if you have really keen eyes, if you have really keen insight into this sort of thing, you might see a discrepancy between Luke's account here and Matthew 23. In Matthew 23, Zechariah is said to be the son of Berechiah. While here, in 2 Chronicles 24, he's said to be the son of Jehoiada. So let me ask you, is this one of those discrepancies that people can legitimately point to and say, "Well, see, the Bible's full of errors"? No. No. Why not? Well, because the name Zechariah was hugely popular during this period of time, during this period of Old Testament history. There are more than 24 men in the Old Testament who go by the name Zechariah. And the son of Berechiah and the son of Jehoiada both died in remarkably similar fashion. The problem is that we don't have anything preserved in Old Testament scripture that tells us about the death of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah. There's nothing there. What we do have is this account in 2 Chronicles, which references, as I said, the last prophet killed by the Jews. And his name is Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada. So what gives? Most scholars today believe that this designation that appears in Matthew 23 of this Zechariah being the son of Berechiah is actually a copyist error. And as I've said before, we can allow for those. But we can allow for those only to the extent that manuscript evidence points to the fact that this might be the case. In later manuscripts, for example, the Sinaitic translation of Matthew's Gospel, what we find there is that the scribes actually removed son of Berechiah out of the text. Why? Because there was doubt. They don't know based upon their scholarship, based upon the tons of manuscript evidence that they had at their disposal at the time. Things just weren't jiving. And so I'd rather them do that. Here in Luke's gospel, who is he identified as? Zechariah. It's possible that Luke himself said, "I'm not going to go there." Because since this eyewitness account of Matthew, there's been new evidence come to light to suggest we don't know who he was. Because again, there's no Old Testament reference to Zechariah, son of Berechiah, dying in this fashion. Now, would I be okay understanding that this might have been Zechariah, the grandson of Berechiah, who was actually the son of Jehoiada? That's also an explanation. The point is, we just don't know, but it's certainly nothing to lose our minds over. It's certainly nothing to call into question the Word of God over. There are countless copyist mistakes that do absolutely nothing to the integrity of the text or the history of the issue. Regardless of who this Zechariah is, Jesus says, you're going to be responsible for his death and every death of every prophet back to Abel. Oh, and don't forget, again, he's probably adding into that what he already knows about his own fate. Remember, he can see the heart. He says, you killed all of them, you're going to kill me too. And it's all going to serve as proof for why you're being punished in this way. Now, why would they seek to rid themselves of Jesus? Why would they, especially after being reminded that Their ancestors had done this since the beginning. Why would they even think to kill the prophet, priest, and king, the Lord Jesus Christ? I'll tell you why. Because they were hypocritical legalists who knew nothing of their need for the grace of God and salvation. And in true legalist fashion, they had convinced everyone around them that salvation came not from a heart transplant, not from a work done in the heart by God's Holy Spirit to transform us and transport us from the domain of darkness into the light of His Son. They were convinced that salvation was purely on the basis of works. And not just any works, works that they had deemed acceptable unto God. They were the determiners of what works were sufficient to remove God's wrath from men. As Jesus said in Matthew 15, verses 7 and 8, actually quoting the Isaiah prophecy we just read this morning, Jesus used that prophecy against them. He said, "You hypocrites, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, saying on behalf of God, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men.'" We can even extend this attitude beyond Jesus' death. You would think after Jesus' death, they might have woken up, right? After Jesus' death, after the sky turned black at midday, the veil of the temple was rent from top to bottom. Now we have unfettered access to God the Father as never before on the basis of Christ's death. As Christ Himself was crucified and said, "Father, forgive them, they know not what they do." As He uttered those final words, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," you'd think they would have a change of heart. You would think they'd stop and say, "Well, what have we done?" But that's not what hypocritical legalists do, is it? They insisted that they had done the right thing. They insisted that they had silenced the voice of this one who would upset everything they had achieved over the centuries and undo everything they had taught, which He did. But you'd think they would have some remorse and repent, but no. Acts chapter 7. In Acts chapter 7, we witness the death of the New Testament church's first martyr, Stephen. And immediately before his being stoned to death, you'll recall Stephen preached a stirring message to his Jewish killers about the very type of behavior we're looking at this morning. In that message, he charts for his persecutors how time and time again the so-called people of God had been guilty of killing or attempting to kill those whom God had sent to them. And he begins with the account of Joseph. Remember Joseph? Mm-hmm. On account of Joseph's brother's jealousy, they sold him to a caravan of Midianite camel herders. And eventually he got sold into slavery in Egypt. And yet, as he says in verse 9, even then God was with him. And if you're familiar with how things progress from that point, there's no denying that simple fact. Remember what happened later? How Joseph was able to tell his brothers, "What you intended for evil, God intended for good." Mm-hmm. How you sought to silence my voice, and now it's my voice that you need to hear most of all. Do you realize the famine would have continued? They would have gotten nothing if Joseph, as the vice regent of all of Egypt, had said, "No, get away from me." Do you realize his brothers at that very moment were in danger of being committed as slaves themselves? And yet God was gracious. Even then, giving the Jewish people through Joseph's brothers the opportunity to repent, the opportunity to acknowledge that they had gone astray from this thrice holy God whom their fathers had worshipped, whom the prophets had proclaimed. And they wouldn't budge. He then talks about Moses and how, as God's messenger, bearing and presenting his moral law to the people of Israel, he talks about how even Moses was eventually disowned and rejected by the people. Now think about that. What level of depravity does one have to reach to be delivered from their bonds in Egypt, to be led out into the wilderness? And they weren't defenseless, they weren't helpless. God fed them manna in copious amounts. God led them by a pillar of cloud by day and secured them by a pillar of fire by night to demonstrate his everlasting presence with them. They had the promise of the promised land before them. And the first opportunity they got, they had Aaron fashion a golden calf and they worshiped that instead of the one true living God. Even some of them moaning and groaning that it would be preferable to go back and even be a slave to Pharaoh as to follow this God. And note what Stephen says to them in verses 51 through 53 of Acts chapter 7. He says, "You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You're doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one, whose betrayers and murderers you have now become. You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it." Now you understand a little better why Jesus would issue this woe and say to them that you're all going to be held responsible for the actions of your fathers, because since that time, it's only gotten worse. And it will yet get worse. And even after you kill me, it will yet get even worse than that. And guess what? Even today, it's worse. You know, at this point, some who are hearing this might be tempted to say, "That's right, Jesus, give these hypocritical legalists just what they deserve." But hold on a minute. Before we gleefully and self-righteously call down God's judgment on the Pharisees, we would do well to remember that we are still prone in many ways to the same kind of legalistic attitudes and behaviors. You know, we've just become more nuanced, haven't we? Our rejection of God and his messengers is still alive and well. It's just become more subtle, more politically correct, more acceptable in our own minds. And so although we might not be guilty of rejecting God or his messengers outright, as I pointed out before, we can still make a mess of the Word of God by insisting that we and others follow any number of man-made rules and regulations that promise to earn God's approval. Just ask yourself this morning, how many things are on your list? How many items do you have on your list of do's and don'ts that satisfy your own soul that you're in a right relationship to God? And often, focusing on those things at the expense of focusing on the reality that is Christ in you. How often are we guilty of suppressing the voice of God's Holy Spirit, who's been given to us to teach us and to enlighten our minds and to convict us of sin? How often do we convince ourselves that keeping up the external appearance of piety and righteousness is sufficient, without little to any regard for what's going on inside? How often do we reject the teaching of Solomon in Proverbs 14:12, Remember what he said? There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death. How often do we insist on going our own way? Let me ask you about your prayer life. Do you pray to God instinctively, knowing that you are His and He is yours, and that you enjoy this close fellowship with Him on the merits of Christ alone, or do you only go to Him when things get rough? And I've heard it coming out of the mouths of somebody, some of the people in this very room. Some tragedy happens. Something happens that's beyond our control. And one of our automatic go-tos is, well, I guess all we can do now is pray. All we can do now is pray. We should have been praying from the start. Prayer is not your last resort. As a child of the thrice holy God of the universe, prayer is your first option. Prayer is your life. How often do we sit under the faithful preaching and teaching of God's Word and walk away as though no substantive change has happened in us at all? I would dare say that a lot of you hearing me right now, you're going to walk away from this message this morning, you're going to go about your business, and you might say, well, you know, that was intellectually stimulating. You might say, well, that was all interesting. You might say, well, I learned some things that I didn't know that I needed to know. And you'll be satisfied with the intellectual gains that you've achieved in this place. That's not what this is about. Whenever we sit under the preaching of the Word of God, no matter how able or unable the humble messenger is able to convey those things, you will be changed when you walk out of this place if you're a true child of God. Look for those changes. Look for that cleansing within, lest you be guilty of coming here just to clean the outside of the cup and dish without cleaning the inside. Allow the Word of God to have its place in your heart. Allow the Word of God to mold you and shape you more into the image of Christ Himself. Don't suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Don't let your pride blind you from the need to be more like Christ. How often are we guilty of calling our Savior Lord, Lord, and then not doing what He's commanded of us? Parents. You parents of children who are still at home. I would even say parents of children who are grown and gone. You can still benefit from this attitude. You can still demonstrate this to your children, even as adults. But parents, how many rules and regulations have you set before your children as the gold standard of behavior that are based not in Scripture, but on your own selfish needs and desires, on making sure they make a good impression? Children, you'll do this and you'll do this and you'll not do that and you'll not do that. And in your mind, you're thinking that way, people will think that I've got it all together. People will think that my household and my children, you know, they're as near to perfect as they can be. Your children don't need rules and regulations. Your children need Christ. They need to hear Him taught. They need to hear Him worshiped and adored by mom and dad. They need to see an example of Him in mom and dad. They'll never believe a thing you say if you're not living out what you say you believe. This attitude of do as I say, not as I do, does not work when it comes to being a sanctifying influence on your children. Tear up the rules and regulations. Give your children Christ. Let me just ask you a very penetrating question. When's the last time you grabbed your child or your children and pulled them close and literally before their very eyes, before their very ears, begged God to have mercy on their souls.
Yeah.
I don't know, Pastor. We just don't do that kind of thing in my house. You better start. Your kids might think you're crazy. Your kids probably won't appreciate it. You've probably fallen for the line that says, well, I'm just going to, you know, let my kids be. And the Lord will save them if he's so inclined to do so. All of that's true. But what are you doing to show them Christ? How often do you bring them to church? Well, church is kind of an optional thing because, you know, we've got other things going on. It better not be. If you're going to mold them and shape them into the image of Christ himself, humanly speaking, to the best of your ability, if you're going to model Christ for them, you'd better be where he and his people are gathered every Lord's Day. Otherwise, you don't have a prayer. Literally, you don't have a prayer. This goes right under the heading of, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I say? I talked this morning about Hebrews 10. We're not to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the habit of some, but as the day is drawing nearer and nearer, we're to stir one another up to love and good works in this place. And you know what's attached to that, that a lot of people seem to push to a separate category? Hebrews 10:26, oddly enough, follows Hebrews 10:23-25. Hebrews 10:26 says, for if you go on sinning willfully, what kind of, that was a turn. What kind of sin are you talking about? Talking about the sin of neglecting the assembly. You continue doing that, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. But the fearful expectation of judgment. Do you feel that? If you don't, then you've got a bigger problem. And this is not legalism. Oh, there goes the pastor again. He's legalistically demanding that we show up every time the doors are open. That's not legalism. That's what your spirit as the child of God should be longing for. I don't know about you, but by the time I get to about Wednesday, I'm done. And I start looking for the Lord's Day.
Amen.
We need this. We need this because this is our lifeblood. We need this because this separates those who worship God only externally and not internally. Think about this too. When you think about others and how you evangelize others and the standards that you hold others to. How often do we emphasize that they need to change the way they talk? Right? Oh, you really just need to clean up your language. No, they need Christ. Who, guess what, will clean up their language. How often do we comment about the way they dress? Oh, that sister over there, she's immodest. She needs to wear more modest clothing. No, she needs Christ. Who alone can convince her that she needs to not be a stumbling block for her brothers in this place. We judge people on what kind of music they listen to. The need to rid themselves of bad habits like smoking and chewing. You know, the list goes on and on. What they watch on television. Those are all good and right things, but what do people need beyond those things? What do they need that will be the catalyst to draw them away from those things? They need Christ. You see the difference between legalism and evangelism? Evangelism says, I don't care who you are, what bad habits you possess, how you present yourself, I don't care about any of those external things. We can wash up the outside of the cup and be just like the Pharisees. What I care about is what's going on in here. What I care about is whether or not Christ has done that work in you that only He can do. Now, what's the connection between all this and the fifth woe that Jesus pronounces on the Pharisees? It's simple, really. Jesus accuses the Pharisees of killing the prophets that God had sent to them. Now, to be fair, no one in this room has ever killed one of God's messengers. I hope not. But when we understand why they killed the prophets, then it all becomes clear. They killed the prophets as a means of attempting to silence the voice of God.
Yeah, that's right.
Jesus himself was put to death for no other reason than to silence him once and for all. Or to attempt to do that. Didn't work. And here's the rub. Any display of legalism, that is, any focus that's placed on external behavior and insists that salvation can be earned by works as opposed to the sovereign grace of God alone, or better, any attempt to add anything to the grace of God, now understand this, anytime we attempt to add anything to the grace of God, we're guilty of attempting to silence the voice of God. You might not have thought legalism to be that devastating, but it is. Anytime you, in your own mind, or whether you vocalize this to others, anytime you add anything to the sovereign grace of God in salvation, you're guilty of silencing His voice, because He says salvation is by grace through faith alone, in Christ alone, to my glory alone. And if you want to add the fifth sola, we read about that in the Scriptures alone. Any teaching that inserts man's own alleged ability into the equation is an attempt to silence God, replacing what God has said with what we think He should have said. You see the danger? And again, one would be correct in saying that in most places, we're no longer murdering God's messengers, although that's still happening in some places. But hypocritical legalism effectively does the same thing. In fact, when we adopt the doctrines of men and accept His teaching over and above the teaching of God's Word, it's as if we're murdering the prophets.
This is true.
Have you ever thought about that? Anytime you go your way instead of the way of the Word of God, it's almost like you're murdering the prophets. You'll have none of them. What they said is insufficient. I heard somebody just say, I was having an argument with somebody who used to be a member of this church, and they now go to a church where after every message, the pastor's wife stands up in the pulpit and gives the application for the message. And he says, "Is that wrong?" I said, yeah. Paul told Timothy, "I permitted a woman not to speak in church, but for her to remain silent, be subject to her own husband." And he immediately said, "Well, I talked to the pastor about that, but the pastor said that he doesn't interpret Paul's words that way. He believes Paul's speaking from, you know, a cultural sort of framework. And back then they were chauvinistic and misogynistic, and back then they had different ideas. And Paul was just actually trying to protect a church in Ephesus where Timothy was pastor that was not meant to be taken by the church at large for all time." And I said, "You just killed Paul." Either the book says, "Thus saith the Lord," or it doesn't. Either the entirety of Scripture is the theonoustos, the breathed out Word of God, or it's not. Either God's Word is infallible and inerrant, or it's not. And the moment we go picking and choosing what we'll believe and what we won't believe, we're killing prophets in the process.
Yes, sir.
Just like the Pharisees, at the same time we're doing these things, we say that we revere them. We pretend that we're grateful for them, as those who came saying, "Thus saith the Lord." But our attitudes and actions betray us. Listen again to Jesus' words in Matthew 23. He said to the Pharisees, "You build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, 'If we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets.' Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves." In effect, Jesus is saying, you talk a good game, but your actions militate against your words. But is this a uniquely Pharisaical problem? No. This is a human problem. This is a legalistic problem. This is what legalism does. And the question for all of us here this morning remains this. You want something to resonate in your mind as we close this morning? You want something to kind of be reverberating in your mind as you go from this place out into the lost and dying world to continue living the way you always do? Let it be this. What am I doing to ensure that my life is not a sham? What am I doing to prove to the watching world around me that I'm not just focusing on the externals, but that Christ has in fact done a work in me and is yet working in me to ensure that my life in the closest way possible comports to what God has said in His Word? One of the first things that the true child of God will desire to be rid of are the falsehoods and the deceptions, the lies that accompany legalism and its ugly twin sister, hypocrisy. I would encourage each of you here this morning who name the name of Christ to begin by taking a look at yourself. Look at the inside of the cup and the dish. And if there's any remaining dirt there, any residue of sin, any residue of self, ask God if He would not be pleased to clean that out. Pray the same prayer that David prayed in Psalm 139, specifically in verses 23 and 24, when he said, "Search me, O God." You want to live dangerously? You want to live life on the edge as a Christian? Pray that prayer daily. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there's any hurtful way in me, and lead me in the everlasting way." Amen. If you'll be bold enough to pray that, know that God will be bold enough to answer that prayer. You need to be ready for the answer. Rather than close immediately in prayer, I just want to take a couple of minutes and go to the Lord in a moment of silent prayer. I want everyone in this room, whether you're a believer or whether you're not a believer, I want you to ponder what's been said this morning. And especially for you believers, I want you to ask this question: Lord, examine my heart. Search me. Reveal to me if there be anything in me that's an offense to you. And then give me the courage to deal with it in a way that honors and glorifies you. Let's just bow in a word of silent prayer for a couple of moments, and then I'll close with a final word. Let's pray.